what we're going to talk about tonight, I don't think we've ever talked about before in relationship to shame. Some psychologists define shame as the master of all emotions. It's the controlling emotion that defines who you are. Yet it's the emotion, it's the thing that you never see. Shame is the only emotion for which there is no physical expression. There's no expression except hiding or hiding your face. It comes from the sense that we have radically disappointed others. We've radically failed to meet some standard of acceptability. I mean, we're talking about radical. Its obvious origins are in childhood, when you make an offering that isn't accepted, or you're literally afraid that your parents or whoever are going to leave you forever and you're going to be abandoned. Shame reduces us to a state of muteness. You can't talk. It alienates us from those at hand. We become totally and completely alienated. We become mutes, and I think shame is probably the only thing that stops mind talk. You become truly immobilized. Truly. In one sense, then, all of life has been an attempt to escape shame. It makes us acutely aware of ourselves as just total deficiency, as lack incarnate. It is the total being of the leaven of Herod. We're just one. We're totally without. We're lacking everything. When we are ashamed, we bow. We bow our heads. We act like we're doing something else. We do anything. We bow our heads not to pray, but to hide. I know you all, most of you, well enough to know what triggers your shame points. That's the problem, is that we don't know well enough to know what triggers his shame. And that's why he is in the position he is, because he is, rather than despising the shame by admitting it and laughing at it, you understand? The thing that diffuses shame is laughter. You laughing at it, not somebody else laughing at it. Somebody else laughing at it only enhances the shame. But anyway, we are afraid to let certain people look at us in the eye when we're aware, when we're in the state of awareness of this possibility. Their gaze seems to penetrate to the core. It seems to penetrate to that place that you've hidden. That deep place, that room where you've hidden this being that you call you, that you're convinced in that room is worthless and rotten, without merit, without purpose, without sense. So that's why there are certain people in your life that you're afraid of, because you're afraid of their capacity to cause you to enter that room. Now, all of these modern things that there's books and books and books written about codependency and alcoholism and drug abuse. Can you imagine the next generation? I mean, with the drug abuse, can you imagine we had codependency with alcoholism, and that was like, but can you imagine what the next generation will be like? But codependency is based are rooted in an identity based on shame. If your identity has as its core shame, then you must have codependency. You must have someone else to have give you sustenance. Do you understand? Mm-hmm. Now, if you really think about it, ours is a culture based on shame. The whole of the culture of the United States, of the Western world, is based on shame. And the reason is it's based on the avoidance of the possibility of shame. And that gives shame the power. There's no arena for man in our society to despise the shame. To have a place where you openly can talk about the shame. You can't do it in your families anymore. I'm not sure you ever could, but I think you could in earlier generations when you were, in our culture, it's too easy to move. In order for you to be able to talk about shame, you have to have a culture in which you're isolated, like your whole family lives in the Antarctic. And if you leave, you die. You understand what I'm saying? Because there's nothing in you that wants to admit shame. And so you try, everything you do is to try to avoid the admission of shame. Am I communicating?
Yes.
Ours is a culture then ashamed of shame. And yet it's universal. The most successful, we get all these how-to books about how to be successful. The core, the driving force in the books is how to avoid shame. The thing that sets us apart from all other peoples is we don't avoid shame, we embrace it. And if you won't embrace the shame here, you will leave. This has to be a culture that embraces the shame. I'll tell you why in a minute. In the Western world, success is a measure of your worth. No matter how successful you are, no matter how far you've gotten up in that world system, there's this handful of people that you care what they think. And they'll always get you. And if they're not there, they're there. They're the Board of Elders. And you're rushing to try to acquire, to try to attain, so that you won't have to face shame. Some of you here, all you've done since you've been here is to try to acquire spirituals to avoid shame. You try to acquire cliches of spirit or Bible study to avoid shame. Now, that can only last for a little while. Then the pressure of the shame will cause you to leave. We want to appear worthy. We want to appear that we have worth and purpose. We want to show off our meager trappings of success, which may be like little sound bites that we give. Spiritual sound bites, you know what I mean?
That's a great way to put that. I don't have a feeling you're busting somebody, but I don't know exactly.
Would I bust anybody like that?
Yeah.
But do you understand how we try to impress others with our meager trappings of success? I heard this ad. You've got everything. You've got the new car. You've got the car phone. You've got the job. You've got that sales contract, but you don't have an executive suite. Come here to this place and we'll get you an babble. I heard that ad just a little while ago. But we make fun of that, but then we try to appear here by, we take little memorized things out of context and show off our spiritual trappings. We want to desperately imagine ourselves as self-sufficient. Right? When we don't think we're self-sufficient, even here and as a part of this community, we think we should leave.
Mm-hmm. That's a priority. Yeah, being here either.
Why? Because you brought the same avoidance and striving to avoid shame into a community that's supposed to embrace shame. We will not acknowledge our desperate desire, desperate desire to appear as being worthy. We don't really even care about worthiness. We care about the desire to be appear as being worthy. Now, do you understand how much we hate reminders?
No.
We hate reminders that worthiness based on our tangible success is precarious. We hate any reminder that our little trappings are worthless.
Oh, okay. There's a great essay by Freud who says basically that's why most people kind of hate their family, because their family knows them and they want to get as far away as they can from anybody.
We have little or no place for failure or vulnerability or the admission of vulnerability in others. It causes, if you're on that track, it'll cause you to despise them but admit their vulnerability or weakness. It'll cause you to murder them in your way, in spirit. We have cherished myths that we bring to our closets. Rugged individualists. Getting it right.
Oh.
What's all this I hear about Jerry Smith?
Why is he in our closet?
He's doing in my closet.
To the system that we are all a part of and that we are all, without question, still worshiping, we believe, we have Vince Lombardi theology. Vince Lombardi was the coach of the Green Bay Packers, who was a football coach.
He gave 110%.
He was a very quotable guy.
And he said, winning isn't everything, winning is the only thing. Now,
play to win, but don't care about it.
If anyone says that they don't care about winning,
they're a mark.
You're not playing in their game. In other words, you're not playing their little slice of importance. All it means is, if you say you don't like games and don't care about winning, it just means that nobody's touched your button yet. You know what I mean? Adam and Eve lived. What?
You said Adam and Lee.
No, I didn't.
No,
I said Adam and leave. That's even more Freudian. Adam and Eve lived in transparency, in harmony, without self-consciousness, with themselves and with God. They lived in an atmosphere of dependence, mutual dependence, continual dependence, never-ending dependence, trust and truth. They were naked and unashamed. Nakedness is the thing that you want to avoid with all costs. Nakedness is the ticket to get in this door. Nakedness is transparency. Transparency is vulnerability. What we are afraid of is that if we're transparent, someone will use something against us. That's why it seemed weird in here of late, in one sense, because there hasn't been the common exposure. In other words, there's a whole bunch of people that have had hot seats, but there's a few that haven't. And for those that have had that total exposure, then they feel threatened because there's people here that haven't had it, and therefore they think if they expose themselves, that they won't have a weapon. I mean, in other words, if one of us that has been through the thing exposes himself, well, you got 15,000 weapons against that person. You understand?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
But if there's a new person here that hasn't been vulnerable to you, then you have no weapons against them. That's an important concept. I hear this.
Mm-hmm.
Your feelings about not wanting to share if there are quote-unquote strangers is based on shame. It's not based on anything else. It's based on the fact that you won't have any weapons to use in case you get attacked. Am I communicating? After the fall, Adam and Eve knew. That was the evidence of the fall, was that they knew they were naked. God said, "Who told you you were naked?" Who told you? Who told you you should be different than you are? Who told you you should be in a different state than you are? That's why Adam and Eve were in a state of happiness, because they did not consider themselves that they should look different, they should be different, they should act different, they should be in a different place, they should do something different. They were just there. Who told them they were naked? Who told them they should be? Do you understand? Hear me. If you think that you should be different than you are, then what you're really asking for is a different, it's you think you're naked. You understand that?
Mm-hmm.
And you have to put on some other trapping. Who told you you were naked? Now, some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, because you have 43,000 layers of clothing on. And so you suspect that there may be a possibility of being naked and unashamed, and there is something inherently attractive about it. But it's like talking about going to Venus. Seem necessary to cover and to protect themselves, even from God, or especially from God. I was afraid. That's what Adam said. I was afraid. Well, God hadn't changed. No. But something happened. There became some aspect, some shame so deep in that initial transaction that it overrode all other shame that could ever happen to mankind in the future. So then what happens? What's the fruit of shame? Think about it. It's the fruit of shame. It's a preoccupation with appearance. How do I look? How do I appear to other people? I have defined an image of myself that I've constructed, and I will let nothing change that image. How do I appear? It's a need to calculate and control how and with what they present themselves to a hostile world. How do I appear to the world? What do I address? How do I do it? How do I do this? How do I do that? How do I present myself? What shall I look like? What's the right persona for this environment? What's the right persona for that? What's the right thing to put on? What's the right masquerade for my nakedness? Can you begin to understand why Jesus said, abandon yourself? So then your life becomes filled with stratagems, and second guessings, and figuring outs. There's never the joyful abandonment. By definition, if you have a strategy for something, you can't be here. You understand that? If you take thought for tomorrow, you can't give yourself to today. What always happens is that your mind is always preoccupied with other speak. Other speak is, what did he mean by that gesture? What did he really mean by that body language? What did he really mean when he looked at me like that? Was he really mad at me? Did she like me because she opened her legs wide?
Let me think. Yes.
I mean, nothing is ever what it seems to you. It's because you have made it something else. What?
You are.
All the men thought it was funny. Now the women were just kind of like.
It's because of these damn blonde jokes that Tylene's been telling.
Yeah. She's not going to be.
I could
be frosting her hair anytime soon.
She's the one.
You know how to draw a blonde? She's the one. Do you know how to draw a blonde?
No, how?
Put a mirror at the bottom of the pool. Ooh. Ooh.
Do you know what a blonde says after sex?
I knew it was going to go that way.
But.
So do all you guys play for the same team?
or she might also say, thanks, guys.
Man, it's definitely in the top 10.
Huh?
Those gotta be in the top
10. Oh, the blonde jokes?
Yeah.
You got any others?
Sure.
No.
What do you call a brunette standing between two blondes? An interpreter? I like that.
Why do blondes wear underwear? Keep their ankles warm.
I don't get that one.
Oh. No. Pants are always around, right?
I didn't get that one.
Well, the fruit of shame, when you are in an environment where it comes forth, where, you know, you spend a lifetime making these mental games and constructs to suppress shame. And if anything, if you are ever in an environment where you're reminded of the shame, it produces these. I mean, it's terrifying self-doubt. What happens in your mind instantly tries to move the. It's a deflection. It instantly tries to move the attention away from it. To something else, to anything else. You understand? Is this again? It's an attempt to keep the attention away from the self that's in that state of being. And so this is why Adam pointed at Eve, Eve pointed at the serpent. That's why in everything Jesus said, you are they that justify yourselves among men. But God knoweth your hearts, for those things which are highly esteemed among men are an abomination unto God. All self-justification is hiding. That's why it's so important to understand about Christ and about you, your true being. You are manifested in the flesh, but you're justified in the spirit. Do you understand that? And once you know that, you're never, ever, ever again concerned with shame or self-justification, because you've embraced the shame. You've embraced it by despising the shame. Well, let's get to that in a minute. The irony of shame is that the more you try to hide it, the more you try to cover it over, the more it increases, the more its power increases. The higher the stack of lies, the more likely that it is to topple. The games grow so complex that you're bound to slip up. You can't keep it going anymore. Understand? Now, we all know this charade is going on. And everybody in the world knows it's going on. But we allow the charade to continue in others because we're afraid that the exposure will expose you.
Right.
So it's a contract without signing. It's a contract that's so obvious. And it's an alliance that's so obvious that it's as natural as breathing to enter into that alliance. That's why the kingdom of God suffereth violence. I mean, it's a violence to break into that charade. That's why a believer, an open, transparent believer, is a sign and a wonder wherever he is. Because she is a threat to that charade. But you understand how we allow the charade to continue? And it's you can't do that any longer. Not in any aspect of your world can you allow the charade to continue, because it will deaden you, it will kill you. We must break that cycle as a body now, today, here, in this body. And then break it in all the worlds that we occupy. How do we break it? We break it by admitting our own shame. We must see through the lie that others would abandon us if they knew. That's the power of the lie. Now, I don't remember if we've ever talked about this before, but it's vital that you understand this. The only way out of this is the cross. That's why Paul said, many walk about whom who I have told you often and now tell you again, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose God is their appetites, whose glory is their shame, for they mind earthly things. It's not Christ that's the way out. That will produce heresy. It's the cross of Christ that's the way out. Now, what we don't understand, and what the first century dreaded most about the cross, was its shame. We have crosses on tops of buildings. We wear crosses around our necks. We wear crosses they're just phylacteries and everything. But the form of execution of the cross was reserved for the least worthy of respect, for slaves, for thieves, for ones that were condemned to death because of sexual abuse of children. It was whatever was the most abhorrent, the most despising crime of the era is what the cross was given for. You understand that? When it says, pick up your cross, it means pick up that shame. Can you hear me? It was deliberately public heightening disgrace. What is it that you don't want to be? What is it that disgraces you? What is it that you're most ashamed of in your past? What is your deepest fear when you were 7 or 8? The cross was vulgar. The word cross, stos, it's Greek, staros, was not, it was a vulgar cuss word that wasn't used in polite society in Greek or Rome. It was 1,000 times worse than the word fuck. It was a vulgar word. Do you understand? Cross. See what language has done? See what the English language has done? The formula for sentencing to crucifixion is recorded in the records, was as follows. It was an order. It says, executioner, bind his hands, veil his head, and hang him on the tree of shame. Many times the people that were to be condemned to the cross were killed before they were hung on the cross. And even after death, they were liable to the shaming of their names and their families, the humiliation of all who ever knew them. And all who would later possibly identify with that. Can you see, can you taste why God so violently hates those that preach that gain is godliness? The cross is the shaming, the disgrace. It says that Jesus endured this cross by despising the shame. He didn't reinvent words. He disregarded the shame, but he experienced it. You have to know that he experienced the shame. What's the fruit of shame? Silence. Bowed head. Am I communicating with anybody? Does anybody want to talk before we get into the real stuff? Going on here?
Well, right then what was going on was I was thinking about the, sitting watching that thing last night about the guy in Killeen and about there was a description of how he went to the, everybody was hiding under the tables and he went to one mother and daughter and said, hurry up, get out of here where you'll be safe. And then he went to the next table and there was a mother and daughter and put bullets through both their heads. And last couple of days, I've seen pretty graphic. I just started to see graphic with what I do. And maiming people. Killing people, ranting and raving and screaming.
So everybody have a Bible, go to Mark 15.
Now, all this stuff, it's like I know, whenever you're talking about shame, I can feel the truth of it and how much it wants to feel for the engine. But it always stays theory in my mind. It's never been anything other than a theory that's not, that I knew was right.
It's like, for a lot of people, shame is a theory. You sort of suspect that there's shame as something in your life, but this doesn't really touch you. And it doesn't touch you because the coverings are so complete. The plastic overlays, the plastic pictures that have been painted in your mind's eye are so complete that they don't... I mean, I remember the shock. I was seven or 8 years old. I had whooping cough. Those of you that know the story, that have been here well, know the story. I had whooping cough and double pneumonia at the same time. What the fruit of it is that you can't control your bowels. And so I'm a kid trying to be cool, shitting his pants at any given moment. And the shame was so great that I couldn't even, it was total immobilization. And then for those of you that know it, my father would make fun of me. And I was totally incapable of, I can say it now without crying, because I've talked. I could no more admit that before you, before this body existed, than I could admit that because that was the critical penultimate shame issue with me. That it controlled me.
Hadn't you buried that from your...
I didn't know about it. I'd forgotten about it, buried it. Sure, I didn't forget about it. Now, that's the kind of stuff that that as a society we don't have a place to give. I say it without tears now, but again, both of those things are they're the biggest two issues in my entire life. Everything else is meaningless compared to those two. Now, all I know is that we have to be a society in which we, as a community of people, we have to be a community in which we despise the shame, and we despise it by confessing it. The reason is we'll see what happened to Jesus. Jesus experienced every aspect possible of shame, but he can't experience it unless you know it. Unless it's revealed in you. You understand? Unless you admit it. It's like the blood of Christ doesn't do any good unless you say, I need it. The fact of his disregarding and embracing, what the word is despising. That's almost hard to translate. But what of him despising the shame can't be apprehended unless you confess it. You understand? It doesn't do you any good unless you... I'm not saying your salvation is dependent on your, confession of some weird shit, but... your joy is dependent on your confession openly of that. It's confession without manipulating it. You understand that?
Yeah, that's hard. I mean, that's my automatic response. Most of the time, when there's something to confess, I'm already trying to spin it.
See, if you don't...
I can see that happening.
Yeah, but if you don't do it, what will happen is you will always think that something that's going on is about something, you know, it's somebody else's fault, or... I mean...
If something outside of you would change, you'd be fine.
Yeah, therefore you can never know happiness. You're always wanting something to change. Yeah, I mean... I, for years and years, I hated my dad so bad that I didn't talk to my dad for 13 years. But I didn't know why I hated him. Because I had so suppressed this thing about the shame that I felt about him laughing at me because I had taken a dump in my pants. That, I mean, it was shame beyond belief that he would say that in front of his friends to make fun of me. But by the same token, what happens now is I can understand that had not that taken place, I probably never would have been a believer. Because things were too easy for me. In other words, the world was too easy. Had I not had that experience, I would never have been a believer. And so I can not only forgive my father, I can rejoice in him knowing that that was necessary. Now, I can't tell you how big that is in me to do that, to be able to say, you know, he died, but, you know, I know, I mean, that there is not the slightest, you know, and no matter what it is, that's the freedom that we have to have as a community, as a people. Now,
I don't want to say something specific about what happened to me in the last 2 nights, because it relates to what you said about faith not being real. You know, just being out there, you hear it, it's not real. And I know that, and that's what it's like for me too. But in the last 2 nights, 2 things have become very real to me. One is, Ollie has said to me a lot of times that I have to be aware of the effect of my actions and the effect of my words. And that I say and do and think these things with impunity and not aware of it and hide from the hurt and the pain and the blood and the death that they cause. And in the last 2 nights, I came to really see that. And the other thing was that he had said to me, there's grace and there's forgiveness, but there comes a point. How long will there be grace? How long will there be forgiveness? There comes a point. How much of this do you think that I can take from you? And those were just words to me until last time when I saw, I mean, I came to that point with somebody else where there just wasn't any more forgiveness. There just wasn't any more ability to take that abuse in that moment.
Again, just for the record, there are many childhood emotional traumas that result in shame. And they reveal themselves in your present activities and how you respond to stimulus. And just for the, I think I've gone through most of these with you all before, but just trust me in bringing them up again in case something comes to mind. Rejection of your attempts to please someone when you're very young. I mean, the devastation of that is just awesome. I see it in the kids here all the time where there's not wisdom among the adults and you know, they bring something that they're really proud of and the first thing that happens is someone finds fault in what they've brought. And my God, the devastation. Now, siblings or peers who picked or nagged or harassed and teased all under the guise of humor, which was really all the possible things that have happened of toilet accidents and their associated put-downs by parents and siblings and peers. All kinds of inferior feelings because your face or your body didn't meet some standard. chronic early illnesses. I think I get all these. Rejection by parents or peers or siblings or perceived rejection. For women, the biggest one probably is the beginning of the menstrual cycle. Especially if there had been no teaching about it or no understanding.
Right.
Or for a woman, no breasts or late development, which is...
Early and biggest.
Yeah. Either maybe too much body hair or no body hair. For men, a small penis, or bad teeth, losing baby teeth, the death or divorce or absence of both of your parents, believing it's your fault, the death of a friend or a relative and believing it's your fault. Remember when you used to believe you had the magic? Let's say, this was yesterday for Daryl. but that was fun. You thought you could have the magic. You remember your little kid? But then you got really mad at someone. You did the magic, and then they died.
Did that happen to you?
Yeah. My cousin.
Wow.
A terrible cousin.
Ooh.
He never did.
That's a big one.
But it wasn't a biggie because I didn't really care. But I mean, it didn't have any emotion.
That's not a shame.
No,
I was glad.
I killed it, but I didn't care.
But
it's okay.
But I mean, it could have killed. I mean,
it had been a point of pride.
It is okay.
He hadn't been a geek.
being told that you were dumb. The death. Or the running away. I mean, this is a biggie. I can remember this one with great. The death or the running away of a pet.
Man.
You are killing it.
Always. Over and over.
Bad grades.
Yeah. So far, my score is pretty high.
I know. That's why you can feel shame because you live in it.
It's probably true.
The shame from parents or being caught by someone over early sexual experimentation or being caught masturbating. What?
I never said that. Well, she said, the reason you don't feel shame. And I said, I didn't say that.
Oh, no.
What did you say? Well, you said it's an intellectual concept.
I didn't feel it. I said, I don't understand what this stuff is.
Oh. Oh.
Again, this is a really disgusting one, but since we brought it up, and that is playing with your feces and then getting busted for it. But just stop and think, had that not happened, you may have not have heard. You've got to get to that point too. You may have not have been able to hear the word of God. You may have been so strengthened. I mean, do you understand that from the standard of the world in history and even in present, we are all far too rich ever to hear the gospel. We have far too many possessions. So the only hope for us to hear is failure. Psychological, emotional, mental. That's the only reason any of us have heard is because we failed. So don't despise the failing. Sexual, physical, or mental abuse. Devastating put-downs and criticisms as a child. Ashamed or intimidated by your family. Either because you were ashamed of your family or because they were of the other side and they expected too much out of you. General shame of enjoying something that you expect or you are expected to feel repulsed by. Does that communicate? You know what I mean? Biggie. Letting a friend down. Betraying a friend. Running from a fight as a child. Any kind of cowardice. Any kind of perceived cowardice just devastates. Shame. Any kind of early homosexual experimentation. The idea of being accused of being, if you're a male, of being a sissy. Or if you're a female, being called a tomboy. I mean, it acts like it doesn't hurt, but it's a devastation. Now, let's talk about shame. Let's go to...
Holy Word.
Mark 15. Verse 1, and straightway in the morning the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. Now, I'm of the opinion that they would not have had to have bound him because he was voluntarily bound by shame.
Yeah.
I want you to listen to me carefully. I want you to see a new aspect of Jesus Christ. And I want you to understand that he, by the word, had to have taken on everything that you or I could have experienced, or he would not have been complete Savior. Now, he was bound by shame. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And he answering said unto them, "Thou sayest." And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing, because he was silenced by shame. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold how many things they witness against thee." And Jesus answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Put yourself in that place.
What kind of things would he have the chief priest accused
him? Everything.
And all kinds of stuff. So you've let all these people out here, you've led them astray.
Yeah, false prophet, that'd be enough. Your parents
are
here.
You are. Screwed your parents over.
Shame makes us fear we will be rejected. Let's go to verse 13. Well, let's go on. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that made the insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection, and the multitudes crying aloud began to desire him to do as he had ever done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the King of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priests had delivered him for envy. But the chief priests moved the people, that they should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him who you call the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Shame makes us fear we will be rejected. He was rejected. Understand? And Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out more exceedingly, "Crucify him." So Pilate, willing to content the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus, when he had scourged him, to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they call together the whole band. And they clothed him with purple and plaited a crown of thorns and put it about his head and began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote him on the head with a reed and did spit on him, and bowing their knees worshipped him. Shame makes us feel like we'll be mocked. Shame makes us fearful that we will be mocked. He was mocked. Shame makes us fear that we'll be exposed. He was exposed. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple from him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. And they compel one Simon, a Cyrenian, to pass by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, he bear his cross, and they bring him unto the place Golgotha, which is being interpreted, the place of the skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, the king of the Jews. And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads, and saying, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple, and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, and come down from the cross. Shame makes us powerless. He was powerless. It doesn't do any good to say he could have. You have to understand he was powerless. Can you hear me? Can you believe that the picture that they're giving us in the world is wrong of Jesus Christ? Save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priests mocked, said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others. He cannot, himself he cannot save. He was powerless. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. That's where most of you are right now. But you're saying either publicly or inwardly, let him come down from the cross and let him show me some power.
I never thought of him as powerless. I thought he denied the power that he,
Well, I mean, if you think about it, that's all really he had. I always talked about this before, that really, if anything, that was maybe his only, his identity that had to be dealt with was that, once he came into himself, he always had that power, and to give that up was, that was the ultimate for him.
I'm not getting that part. You're saying at this time or at a certain time he became powerless?
He was powerless right here. Mm-hmm. You understand? Okay, listen.
I mean, it must have been really weird to, he's walking around, he's saying what's there, and he says, the deal about the temple and how he can build it in 3 days. And now he looks like a complete fool.
Yeah.
Complete idiot.
So he had no power to...
He looks like an heir.
His enemies used shame in an attempt to destroy him. They succeeded. He was profoundly discredited. You understand? He was publicly discredited. You understand? His mission was shown to be as a sham. He was numbered among the other 400 or so messiahs that had arrived at that time. His followers were scattered. He was a total failure. Shame had had the last word and had defined him. He and his words were scorned and cursed. Can you understand that? Do you understand he was a failure? Do you understand that he, after the flesh, failed? The trick of Satan, in these last days, he's supremely successful. Satan is. The trick of Satan in these last days is that he tries to get us to the resurrection without dealing with the shame. Understand me? And that's what all of the hoopla, the sideshow acts that are being done in the name of Christianity, the bigness, is all an act It's all a sham by the God of this world to get us to the cross without going through the shame, without the shame, without dealing with the shame. To make the cross supremely, socially acceptable, as opposed to the cross being the instrument of vulgarity. Do you see the trick? We desire to our detriment to hear that the resurrection obliterates the shame of the crucifixion. Our central and our complete self-deception is that successful individuals are successful in isolation. They're autonomous and do not need others. Therefore, shame must be denied, denounced, and hidden. Then we are protected from trust in and vulnerability to others, and we say it's just us. Only the shameless man needs no one. The Gospels see Jesus' shame and weakness as his preeminent revelation of God's power. Anyone honestly reading the Gospels sees that, unless you're reading half scriptures. Now, just for the record, let's see what Paul said about it. Go to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. The 4th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul says, in a minute, he says, I want you to be followers of this. This is what he has set before you as a disciple, as an apostle. He said now, in verse 8, now you are full, now you are rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were, appointed to death. You can see why the modern church says that the apostles were from another dispensation. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. You understand, he was talking about being naked. Not necessarily without clothes. He was talking about being naked in the way we're talking about naked tonight. Labor working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world under the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many others, many fathers? For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. Of this position, that you're a spectacle unto the world, an offscouring. Why? Because that's the cross. The cross isn't socially acceptable. If you live in a society in which the cross is socially acceptable, you're living in an absolute masquerade. Now, can you see the source of this confusion? He's lived a lifetime thinking he had to be successful and avoid the shame. and his tower finally has crumbled, as I pray each of yours does. If you read the Gospel of John, you will see an incredible thing. That John sees the glory, sees this shame is nothing less than the glory of God. Paul insists that Jesus became a shameful curse to us. And we must bear that cross and its shame. Shame was crucified and disarmed. Shame was publicly stripped of its malignancy. That's what Jesus did. No shame, however just or unjust, however petty or spectacular, can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the cross, then, the shame of the cross, creates a community of people who no longer are afraid of being defined and destroyed by shame, and can admit their failures and allow their neediness. Only self-acknowledged sinners can admit and confess their shame. Now, this thing that will probably take place on Sunday. For those of you who haven't experienced it, a hot seat is interesting because a hot seat, you're voluntarily sitting. You've taken your place and are sitting in a place where you have agreed to be naked. You understand? But you must get to the place where you are naked without self-justification. And the reason for the hot seat is because of what it says in Zephaniah. It says, experience it before it comes to pass. Now, I pray that each of you, that the Holy Spirit would open you up so that the weakness of another can bring light to you. Well, think on these things. You understand? Does anybody have any doubts or fears or questions? Or wait, before we do that, does anybody, I just feel like I need to, if anyone feels that they need to talk about anything, I don't want it to.
I don't think of shame, it's likely in terms of spiritual understanding or perceived lack of, or, being here a long time and, being on a hot seat lock and we're out of town, or just the feeling inadequate spiritually or something. And that hit me when you were talking.
Do you understand shame a little bit better? Do you understand that the work of Christ had to be complete? He had to take care of that also? I mean, if the body isn't the place to deal with shame, then where? In some psychiatrist's office in an aloneness?
Or in a Libby's cafeteria? In a video cell?
Anybody have anything